Friends, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119 and verse 25. Psalm 119 and verse 25. My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. And we come into the fourth part of our series in the study of Psalm 119. And our subject this evening, as we put together those eight verses from verse 25 to 32, the subject is personal struggles of God's people. In the first part, from verses 1 to 8, we looked at the blessedness of God's people. In the second part, from verses 9 to 16, we learned about how God's people clean their way. In the third part was about the character of God's servants. And in this part, we are looking at personal struggles of God's people. You can see that from verse 1, the psalmist comes to confess to the Lord that his soul is cleaving unto the dust, and he pleads for quickening by God's word. We will look at the verses and understand the dynamics of the Christian's personal struggles. But let me give you once more the background to Psalm 119. We say that set of verses, 176 of them in Psalm 19, are more about a Christian's personal walk and experience than any other chapter in the Bible. You will see that it has no history. It has almost no mention of Israel. It has no other issues apart from how the Christian makes use of the word of God. So if you want to grow and be sanctified, this is where you have to come. Better than anywhere else in the Bible. For all the 176 verses give us how you can stick to the word of God and how you can learn from it to be sanctified. So it is more about God's word than any other. I also said before, and the evidence is there, as you can see if you have a good Bible in the headings. They are divided into 22 parts, and each part is an alphabet of the Hebrew. We have 26 in our own alphabet, they have 22. And each set of eight verses is committed to one of the alphabets. And the authorship, we are not sure, because the Bible doesn't tell us clearly. But there are hints that these verses were written most likely by David, but the potential candidates are Nehemiah, Daniel, or Jeremiah. The purpose is to recommend scripture and make us honor it and be governed by it through the psalmist's own experience and example, and to make that more honorable to us, as I've indicated. And remember, I also said there are 10 descriptions of the Bible. These are the law, the commandments, precepts, statutes, word, way, testimonies, judgments, righteousness, and then truth. They are not repetitions, as we will see from the verses. So let me now run through the verses for us to understand clearly what we mean by the personal struggles of God's people. It is good that these words are written for us, for anyone who is saved will bear testimony that the Christian journey is not an easy journey. There is a hymn which goes like, "It is not an easy road." And so true it is that we are beset with many hindrances, many oppositions, many temptations, which, as the psalmist indicates, it makes his soul cleave to the ground. And so verse 25, as I go through the verses one by one, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word." My soul, very interesting, because he did not say, "I am cleaving." He refers to only one part of his life, which is the soul. And most appropriate, because in this life, it is the soul which is saved. The body has to undergo decay and die, and then be renewed into a new body. So for now, the Christian soul is the only one which is saved. The body's salvation will follow later. That means we will continually have a struggle and a fight between the soul and the body, because the body is still sinful. It has in it all the things which pertain to evil. The body fights so that the soul will feed it with self-pleasure and self-interest. So right from the beginning, the struggle is indicated. The soul cleaves to the dust. So the soul is literally the spirit or the breath. And that has been saved already, because the testimony here is not that the psalmist is asking to be saved. He is saved already, but he is struggling in the Christian journey, which is why he is saying that his soul cleaves to the dust. So he is talking about his spiritual part, which is primary, which is the most important part in the Christian life. And from that spiritual part, if it is overcome by the body, then it will further make the body sinful, and it will show in even the sins which we say they are called hidden sins. Sins such as pride and lust and evil thoughts which don't come out. Those are the Christian's most dangerous sins, and I'm sure you can testify to this. It is more, it is easier for the Christian not to drink alcohol. It is easier for the Christian not to fornicate. It is easier for the Christian not to speak profane language, because that is normally done in the outward. But it is easy to be proud. It is easy to be lustful. It is easy to be discontent. It is easy to think that God hasn't dealt well with you, and to exercise unbelief, because these are sins of the mind. They are about the soul. And that happens because the dust part, which is the flesh, is cleaving, is fighting against the spirit. Galatians 5 has this clear testimony. So the spiritual part, which is most valuable because it is eternal, immortal, and being continually renewed to the image of God, which was corrupt before conversion. That part is what is referred to as the soul. Now, what about the dust? Literally, it is clay in the Hebrew, or earth, or mud. But it's pointing to the earthly or bodily things which appeal to the flesh. That is basically what the psalmist is fighting against. Figuratively, it is about the human flesh and the body. So it may mean the disco, it may mean money and material things which are fleshly things outside of the flesh. But the beginning of the fight is with the body itself. If you are not able to exercise self-control over your body, then you are also not going to be able to exercise control over money and property and those. So the personal struggle of the Christian, he is referring to the dust, which, as I said, it is about the remnants of sin in the flesh. We all know that your body wants ease, your body wants comfort. It wants to be gluttonous and overeat and overdrink and then be merry and enjoy the dance. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to work in the soul so that the sinful tendencies of the flesh can be suppressed. And in doing so, there is a struggle. What about the word cleave? It refers to cling or adhere, like a glue would do. It cleaves. Fasting together is another interpretation of the word cleave. And as I said, it's pointing to the reality of the Christian life being a struggle. Please, this is why we don't believe in the doctrine of many Pentecostals and charismatics who teach that Christianity is not really about the body. It is about the soul, they say. And therefore, when sin occurs in the body, it doesn't matter. You don't need to fight against the body. You don't need to be determined to really suppress the tendencies of evil in the flesh, because everything is about the spirit and the spirit, and I'm sure you would have heard about those things. This is why people of the Church of Pentecost are very emphatic about the Holy Spirit. They so much emphasize that at the expense of the flesh. And so you will see in a typical charismatic or Pentecostal that they don't care about fornication so much, or about material things, about covetousness, and many of the things which pertain to the sinful lusts of the flesh. But that is not what the Bible is teaching us, because you must acknowledge that you have a struggle and pray to God to fight for it. That is the second part of the verse as we are seeing in what we are reading. So to cling means that the soul has dropped. The soul proceeds in spiritual work, gets closer to God, and then because of the struggle, sometimes we fail and then we fall back and cling to the flesh. So that is the testimony and the character of God's people. We struggle daily. We have to acknowledge the struggle. We must never think of sinless perfection, as some people also would like to teach. Interestingly, John Wesley, when you read his books, there was a hint of that kind of doctrine which he taught, that it is possible for the Christian to reach a stage where he would never sin, he would become totally perfect. But this is not the testimony of the psalmist. Or even in Romans 7, which we read about the Apostle Paul, that what he doesn't want to do, he sometimes does. So let's recognize that we need to overcome fleshly hindrances so that our soul will drive the body, not the other way around, towards holiness and righteousness and service. The second part of the verse says, quicken thou me according to thy word. Quicken me. That word quicken is about revival, awakening. Alright, but mostly it is referring to revival, because remember that our context is that the soul is saved already. He is not now looking to be brought from spiritual death to life, but he is looking for a revival. He has undergone a spiritual decline in his Christian walk. Perhaps he has watched too much films. Perhaps he has joined friends to go into a party and has heard profane things. Perhaps he has been lazy and has not read the Bible as much, and therefore you can experience a spiritual decline, a low part of this Christian walk. And then you have to come and recognize that you are in a struggle and plead for quickening. So quicken me. Here you see that there is a change from my soul to me, because now he is asking for awakening in both the soul and the body. So it's not only the soul, but the body and the soul. If the soul is quickened by the Holy Spirit, revived, as we would say typically, then the body will follow. It is also about a prayer for awakening, for zeal, for tenderness, for readiness of the soul. It is important that we recognize this, because anything about giving in to the soul, clinging to the dust, is about being less diligent, less zealous. Your Christian service will dip. Even if you come to serve, you will do it half-heartedly. All those require that we pray. It is also a prayer for commitment and sacrifice of the body, which means holiness, righteousness, worship, stewardship, service. The part of the soul is about how the mind can be clean, and the heart and the conscience. But altogether, quicken thou me according to thy word is about absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Look at the words carefully. According to thy word. Not according to visions and prophecy, or my feelings, or by television programs, or by other people's opinions. Only the word of God accompanied by the Holy Spirit quickens. So, again, I want to stress that the Bible does not teach anything called carnal Christian. I am a Christian in the heart and mind, and yet I am a drunkard. I am a fornicator. I love the world. I do not want people to think I am prefect and I am somebody who has separated from the world. I am in the world, and yet I call myself a Christian. It may seem to you what I'm saying is far-fetched, but it isn't, because this is a very typical teaching in our land today. This is why people take bribes and walk into church without conscience. They are crooked in their ways. They do all manner of evil, and yet they can go to church and sing, and they feel they are okay. They don't recognize that one part of the life, which is the body, must be suppressed so that the soul will rule. So we must be aware and conscious of how our souls can become slothful and lazy and careless. So, practically speaking, this answers the question, which some of you may not understand. Why do we sing hymns in this church only? Why do we read so many verses in our Bible reading? It is because of this. Only the word quickens, and it quickens the mind. When you subject people in worship to entertainment and to drumming and to dancing, you are feeding the body. The body is already sinful. It is lustful. It is looking for entertainment and pleasure outside of what God wants. And therefore, we have to really put across this mode of worship so that all the time our minds and our hearts will take in the word of God. And when that is done, the body will follow. Alright, in holiness and righteousness, and you realize that it will never be about drumming and dancing and fleshly pleasure. The next verse, I have declared my ways. And this means that God's people have many ways. I'm sure you remember from the last study we did, it is interesting how the Bible uses ways, plural. And then when it comes to God's way, he uses singular. He has declared his ways, which means he is confessing. In the Christian's personal struggle, he acknowledges that he is a sinner. So when you hear us praying from the pulpit or in our prayer meetings confessing sins, we are not asking that God should save us afresh, but we know that we sin against him. So you have to come confessing and then hope that God will hear you. So I have declared my ways. God's people still have many ways. The ways of lust, the way of pride, the way of inordinate pleasures, the way of listening to evil and thinking evil. All those are ways. God has one way, which is Christ, the only way of life eternal and life spiritual. I have confessed my sinful ways. What is it? There is a hint given us in verse 29. It is called the way of lying. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. So the Christian must continually confess his sins because he is not perfect, owing to how he often fails in the struggle between his flesh and his soul. Recognize the struggle, and I'm saying it once more, and day by day know that you have to go to God in prayer. There are even sins which we are ignorant of, I should say. You commit a sin, and then you feel you haven't done anything wrong. Until maybe 2 months later, when you come and read the Bible and you realize, oh, what I was doing was actually sinful before. Therefore, we come to confess even our sins of ignorance. The things we don't even know that we've committed as sins, we can still ask God for forgiveness. The rest of the verse says, and thou heardest me. Literally, heard means God paid attention, God responded. How can he be sure that God heard? Because he is already a Christian. God has already said, if we come confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to hear us. This is in the first letter of John. What that means is that the Christian must daily come to confess and repent. Now, some people think those verses are teaching about salvation by works. In our visitation rounds, we've heard many people say, how can you go to heaven? Their answer is, if you commit a sin, you must be confessing day by day. And they go to these verses to look at that, and they say, because God has said, if you confess, he's faithful and just to forgive, he will forgive you. But please, those verses are for us who are saved. It is not for those who are yet unsaved. Because the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Those verses are not about the shedding of blood. Those verses are about those who are saved already, who are already covered by the blood of Christ. So, when the Christian is struggling and he prays that God should hear him, he is talking about how God should restore the sweet fellowship between him between them. Right? So, those are about verse 26. I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. And then he goes on, teach me thy statutes. We say that statutes are fixed, they are determined, and they are of perpetual obligation, like the commandments. Why does he plead with God to teach him his statutes? Because God has heard him before. This is a Christian. When you look at the book, small booklets we have in the literature we display, Seven Signs of Conversion, one of the ways you can know that you are a Christian is what is called answers to prayer. If you are a Christian, God will hear you and will answer. It is so amazing. If you are unsaved, you will think it is very strange, because many times you ask for something and God doesn't hear. Why can we say that the Christian is sure that God will answer his prayer? Because his soul, his mind is brought to ask for things which are according to God's will. And if you pray according to God's will, he will answer. You will offer good prayers, he will hear. Why can we be sure that the Sunday school children we pray for, they will be saved? Because he has heard us already. He is the one who even gives us the words to pray. So, he is sure, and he can plead with God to teach him statutes, because God has already heard him before. Alright? He pleads to be taught by God. Why does he need that? Because he is struggling. Sin is besetting him. He is failing in many ways. He needs God to continually teach him. And this is why you have to be here for our Bible studies. You have to be in for our teaching services. You have to do your personal Bible study and learn from God. Subject yourself to God's teaching and stay away from TV and movies and social media more and more. We don't say that you shouldn't do any of these at all, but be conscious that you are in a struggle and that your flesh likes those things. So God gives room for little entertainment, but most of your time you must stay away from these so that God can teach you. Make yourself available for teaching. Be in his house. Hear him. Read his word. This is how the Christian struggle should lead us to ask of God to be taught by his statutes. Verse 27, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So following from the previous verse, it says, it goes like this: when you, O God, teach me your statutes, then I can understand the way of your precepts. It is a prayer, but a prayer of assurance that God will let him understand. What are precepts? They are prescriptions to regulate our thinking and our behavior. The way of God's precepts. So, we say that you can compare the way of God's precepts to the ways of the Christian, which are mentioned already. He mentions his own ways in verse 26, and now he is talking about God's ways, the way of God's precepts. Most of the time, they are opposites. So, the way of thy precepts, which is God's way, the way of Christ, it is understood in terms of Bible study, meditation, holiness, worship, service, stewardship. Many of these things we keep mentioning all the time, which should be the character of the Christian. Alright? And then he goes on to say, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Talk. The context is prayer. You should understand this, because he is struggling. The first thing he mentions, or the first things which come out of his mouth, are the words he offers as prayers unto God. But we can extend that to personal witness also, and I will explain why. The Christian struggle draws us nearer to God so that we pray for help. So then, here it means literally ponder. That is the word talk. Converse with oneself. This is the original Hebrew. But it also means muse or pray. Alright? Confession of God's wondrous works. How does that help the Christian in his personal struggle? Why is it that when I keep confessing God, I am enabled to fight my flesh? Because that is able to fill your mind with what is called fortitude, mental strength. You remember Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everything about falling into sin begins from the mind. Never start with the flesh. Make sure the mind is filled. And this is why in our system, in the Reformed system, we emphasize Bible reading, we emphasize teaching, we emphasize prayer, we emphasize meditation, we emphasize all the things which will make sure that the mind is always alert, because once the mind goes away, the flesh is open to attack. But if the mind is alert, then you will always be able to stand fast. So then, confessing God's wondrous works in your prayers and then to other people will make you stay away from sin. And this is what the verse is teaching us. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. So, once I understand your precepts, I shall be able to talk of your wondrous works. And in so doing, I will be overcoming the personal struggle from my flesh. So, it is about confession of God's wondrous works in prayer. And then more of such confessions than confessions of sin. This is how you can understand the balance. How do you know that you are winning your struggle with the flesh? When most of your prayers are about confessions of God's wondrous works than confessions of sin. If you come to prayer, that is in your home, in your personal prayer, say 30 minutes, and then 25 minutes are about confessing your sins, and 5 minutes are about confessing God's wondrous works, then you are failing the struggle. So, it is not for you to force the matter, but when you have lived your life in a day and you come to prayer, when you haven't committed many sins, you can thank God so much, reflect and recount God's mercies, the wonders of grace, the amazing deep love of God, the incarnation of Christ, the covenant of grace, the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ, justification, sanctification, redemption, forgiveness of sins, the things we mention in our prayer meetings if you've been coming. We have so much to thank God for and confess his wondrous works which he has done, both in creation and both in redemption. So then, we cannot restrict those words to only prayer, but we can also extend it to confession. So I'm closing those verses. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Not only in prayers do you talk, but if you go out to preach in the streets, if you teach Sunday school classes, when you serve God by proclamation of the gospel, it will be very difficult for you to sin. Take the children I teach, for example, in a Sunday school. If they see me in this community, they expect that the things I teach them, I will do. So then I am warned that I must not disgrace God by saying one thing and doing another. Therefore, confessing God's wondrous ways in the mouth to people also makes you stay away from sin. Because if you are thoughtful, you will realize that you can't teach one thing, say something, and then you go back and do the same thing. Alright. Verse 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. My soul, we have already reflected that on that, which means the spiritual part of the Christian life. Melt. What does it mean? Literally, it means drips, like pipe which is dripping water, or pours out as you pour water from a bucket. But it actually refers to weeping, which signifies a sorrowing over sin. You see here again that the Christian is in a struggle. This is when, like I said, he has told a lie, he has cheated in the workplace, he has disgraced God, because he was expected to do the right thing, and yet he followed the world. So he comes and confesses, my soul melteth for heaviness. Alright, melts. It's about a deep sense of grief and depression. And so we put the words together and says it means sorrow for sin. Alright, like the Apostle Paul says from verses 24 to 25 of Romans 7, which we read. Oh, wretched man that I am, if you remember those words we read. A broken heart and a contrite spirit is also referred to in Psalm 34, verses 17 to 19. Because his soul is melting for heaviness, or has melted for heaviness because he is committed sin, he comes back in prayer to God. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Strengthening. He has recognized that he hasn't been strong against sin and has failed. So then he pleads for strength. Strengthen thou me. Me, once again, not only the soul, but the body. He refers to the soul first, but then he knows the soul has made the sin commit sin. Therefore, he is asking for strength both in the soul and in the mind. Alright? And then he says, according to thy word. Once more, we endorse scripture. We endorse scripture alone in the Reformation cry. We don't look anywhere else for instruction apart from scripture. So, understand why we are so emphatic about the Bible, why we read so much, why we preach so much verse to verse, because the only source of strength is the Bible. Nowhere else can we learn about how to be strengthened. So it's a prayer for mental strength, and these are to be understood in terms of attention. The mind must be attentive. Other than that, when a woman who is half naked passes in front of you as a man, you fall. You must be attentive and be mindful of who you are. I am a Sunday school teacher. I am somebody who comes 5 times to church in a week. I gather children. Why should I do this? Attention. Determination is also included in the mental strength. Commitment. Spiritual interest. All of those are about the mind and the strengthening in the mind. But concerning the body, you are thinking about stamina, so that you are not lazy. You walk for just 10 meters in the street to preach the gospel and you begin to complain that I'm tired. You need bodily strength, stamina, and endurance, because you must go all the way. In the Christian service, you must be tired. Alright? The word labor, which is given us in the word in the Bible, is not like a job, as we know it today. The word labor implies sweat and blood. It means the Christian service is not about convenience, it is about commitment. Something must give away. Some pleasure, bodily interest must be given away so that you can be able to sacrifice for Christ in the Christian service. Commitment rather than convenience. When you are coming to do something for God in the Christian service, please take it away from your mind that you must be comfortable. It is very bad for the Christian to think of a comfortable life. So then, the psalmist says, strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Verse 29, remove from me the way of lying and grant me thy law graciously. Remember that we mentioned earlier, the Christian has ways, the way of pride, the way of covetousness, the way of discontentment, the way of evil thoughts, anger, hatred, what we call the sins of the mind, which easily beset us. As for the sins of the body, because we normally find ourselves among fellow brethren, because other people are around us and they know us, it's difficult for us to sin outwardly. But what about the mind? So then, remove from me the way of lying. That way of lying encompasses all those ways we speak about. Alright? Remove from me, literally turn off. But it means to mortify the deeds of the flesh. The apostle speaks about that a lot in Romans chapter 8. But only God can do that. You see, he doesn't press on to say that I am removing from my flesh. He goes to God in prayer. Remove from me the way of lying. The way of lying, as I said, encompasses many things. Bribery, covetousness, immoral dressing, and this major one, which, if it is your testimony, please ask God for forgiveness. Many times we don't tell a lie with our mouths. But as the apostle said, you profess to know God and yet you deny him in your works. It's a lie. A life of lying. You are the one who says you are saved. And yet, your dressing doesn't testify as such. The way you speak doesn't testify as such. Where you go doesn't testify as such. You like partying. You like television. You like doing the things the world does. Professing to know God and yet denying him with your works. That is a way of lying. But he goes on, grant me thy law graciously. Here he is not only talking about the law, which is written on paper. Remember that he is thinking about the struggle between the soul and the body. So grant me thy law graciously. He is also talking about the law that God should write in the heart. It is written there, but sometimes it is suppressed because of sin. So then he says, write thy law also in my heart. Give me understanding in my mind. Give me a tender conscience. All the things pertaining to the soul. And graciously, because when you sin against God, you can't come to claim. Not like the charismatics. I declare, I take territories, and I that and those things they mention, as if they can come to God and demand whatever. Our kind of prayer is always a prayer where we ask for the things of God graciously. We cannot come asking according to our merits. We know that we struggle. We know we are not clean and perfect altogether. Therefore, the word says, grant me thy law graciously. So, the law of God, what is it? It is gracious. Because it is the law which enables us to know that we are going in the wrong path. Don't put the law against grace, like many people do. That all Christianity is about grace. The law doesn't matter. Even if it says thou shalt not commit adultery, it doesn't matter. But it does. We obey the law because the moral part of it is God's own character. Alright? The Ten Commandments are his character. And if we say that Christ is our example and Christ is God, then we must reflect that character. Then God must give us that law graciously. Alright? Graciously given by God, that is the saving grace by which we are saved, of course. But then there is also what is called common grace. All of those are given graciously. God has written his law in the conscience of even unbelievers. But we ask as believers that God should use his law to convict us and bring us to repentance. How can I come to pray and confess that I am a struggler in the Christian life? I stumble daily because I sin. It is because the law of God tells me so, that I have sinned. And that is why we elevate the law. We are not saved by it. We never claim that the law will take us to heaven, but we glorify the law because it is holy. We read that in Romans chapter 7. So we should not place God's law against grace. The law functions as the basis of the Christian life. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have chosen. The words mean personal duty and responsibility. I hope you are seeing what you have to do as a Christian. Recognizing that you are a struggler. You pray, you confess, and then you take responsibility. I have chosen the way of truth. Deliberate choice. You don't sit down and say, as the charismatics do, in many ways they say, when I sin, the Holy Spirit itself will tell me. I'm sure you've heard that before. Oh, how can I know that I've sinned? I don't need you to tell me, especially when you are drawing their attention to the fact that you are the one who says you're a Christian. Why are you taking bribes? Why are you dressing like this? When they say, if it is a sin, the Holy Spirit itself will tell me. Well, that is not the psalmist as he speaks here. I have chosen the way of truth. Deliberate choice. He pursues after truth. He knows that he is being chased by lion and evil. The body is fighting against his soul, so he chases after truth. Deliberate choice, not by chance. That choice is made in order to have the armor to overcome the lusts of the flesh. Remember Ephesians 6. The Christian armor. helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, the sword of truth, prayer, watchfulness, the girdle, all those, take them, the Bible says. Choose. Don't sit down and think that the Holy Spirit will do everything for you, because that is not the scripture. The scripture enjoins us to take responsibility. Right? The rest of the verse is, thy judgments have I laid before me. God's judgments. What are they? They enable us to judge between right and wrong. Similar to the commandments, but they are different from commandments and statutes. God's judgments. Alright, they enable us to judge between right and wrong. And the psalmist says, I have laid them before my eyes. Have you realized how the world works in such a way that we are sometimes forced, and many ways for us actually, to put things between right and wrong. When we emphasize from the Bible that this is right and this is wrong, this is inappropriate, this is appropriate, the world doesn't want us to think like that. They always say, oh, it is not right, it is not wrong. Look at the reason, look at the context. All I'm saying is about the philosophy called relativism. It's quite a big word, but I hope you understand. When you judge everything according to relativity, it is wrong only because of this, it is right only because of this, but there are no fixed rights and wrongs, you are in danger. The psalmist, in order to overcome his personal struggles, is determined to go by the judgments of God, which clarify what is right and what is wrong. So then, the word lay before literally means to level and to equalize, but it actually figuratively talks about a pattern, a template, which you use, and that template is able to let you stamp something, okay, and get the appropriate shape you are thinking about. Thy judgments have I laid before me. Alright, like you put down a piece of template, and then you pour in concrete, and then once you take away the template and the concrete dries, you get the shape. Alright, that is how we can understand how God's judgments enable us to get right and then wrong. Verse 31, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. The word stuck is the same as cleave, as we found in verse 1, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. So, although the psalmist has his soul cleaving to the dust, what makes him think that he is not unconverted and that he is a Christian? Well, I'm saying this because sometimes you are saved, but then you can come to a spiritual low point and then you wonder whether you are saved. And then God gives you assurance. And this is one of them. The way to be assured that though you have committed some sin and you have failed in the Christian struggle, how you can be sure that you are still a Christian, without presumption, of course, without taking things for granted, is that you can look back and say, I have sinned in this way and that way and that way against God. Yet, when I look back also, I know that by God's grace, I have also been able to do this right thing and that right thing and that right thing. This is what he's saying here. I have stuck unto thy testimonies. You see the difference? First, he says, my soul cleaves to the dust. And then he says, I have stuck to thy testimonies. And actually, when we look at the sequence of the words, we can speak about the psalmist gaining victory in the struggle. Because he begins with cleaving to the dust. And as he comes through prayer, as he comes through confession in the verses we've considered, including pleadings for grace, pleading for strength, now he says, I have chosen the way of truth. He even speaks in the past tense. Alright? So that is the way to be assured, so that you are not downcast, so that you don't kind of go around in a very, very disconsolate manner. I have sinned and there is no remedy for me. Only if you are not saved. But if you are saved, though you sin, you can look back and also thank God and say, yes, I have sinned, but God, I know that you have also enabled me to do so much right. Alright, and I have been able to stick unto thy testimonies. And why does he do that? I have chosen the way, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. Yet he goes on, O Lord, put me not to shame. It's like a cycle. He so cleaved to the dust. He has been able to stick to God's testimonies, and yet looking into the future, he still fears that he can bring himself to shame by committing more sins. After all that God has done to renew his spirit, he still fears that going into the future he can be put to shame. So he pleads according to that, those kinds of words. O Lord, put me not to shame. The last verse, I will run the way of thy commandments. Look at the resolution of the Christian. He is afraid in verse 31 that he may be put to shame like David. He took somebody's wife. For all that God had done for him, he committed a grievous sin, and it followed him all the way to the grave. But he could look back and still be able to write psalms like this. My soul cleaves to the dust because I've taken somebody's wife. But I have stuck unto thy testimonies, because I know, God, you have enabled me to do so much. But I don't want to be put to shame again in future. Therefore, for me, I have resolved, verse 32, to run in the way of thy commandments. You see the future dimension. How can you continue to be an overcomer in the Christian struggle? I will run the way of thy commandments. Why should we take this serious? Because there are other ways. There are other ways by which we can run falsely. Alright? Beware of spending all your time and energy and endurance running the earthly race. Run the way of God's commandments. The Christian has a great temptation. It is easy to begin to run the earthly run, chasing after money, taking for granted that I am saved, therefore I can do many things. I am saved, I know doctrine. I have even served Sunday school for 10 years, so now I can chase the world and money, the way of earthly things. The psalmist says, I will run the way of thy commandments. How can he be able to do that? And those are the last words. When thou shalt enlarge my heart. Look at the words carefully. When thou shalt enlarge my heart, I'm turning them round, then I will be able to run in your commandments. So even in the future, as he makes a resolution to run in the way of God's commandments, he says, and he depends on God's enlargement of his heart. What is the meaning of enlargement? It means freedom. This is it. When your soul cleaves to the dust, you are brought under bondage. Earthly things grip you. They hook you. So then, when God enlarges your heart, it means you have been set free from those earthly things. This is how we can understand the meaning of those words. That word is very sweet for us, given in the Bible. Alright? David said, you have set my feet in large places. What it means is, he has been given freedom. The things which imprisoned him and could not make him do the right things, God has set him free from them. So, remember the resolution. Don't run after worldly ambition and jobs and schools and the society at large. It is dangerous. Run the way of God's commandments. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and the things you need he will provide. It is a promise, unless you are not saved. But if you are saved, you can trust that God never fails in his promise. So run the heavenly race, friends. That is a whole subject we can't go into. But the Christian race, Christian life is a race. Run well. Hebrews chapter 12. Alright, run the heavenly race, laying aside every weight such as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things which are given us. And let me close with the words of John Calvin. He who makes it his rule to use this world as if he used it not, not only cuts off all gluttony in regard to meat and drink, and all effeminacy, ambition, pride, excessive shows and austerity in regard to his table, his house, and his clothes, but removes every care and affection which might withdraw or hinder him from aspiring to the heavenly life and cultivating the interest of his soul. So please, into the future, ask for God's enlargement of your heart so that you can be able to run in the way of his commandments. See how a great change has occurred from verse 25 to verse 32. From cleaving to the dust to running in God's way. He is winning the victory. He is not failing. So then your Christian life, in spite of all the twists and turns, you must be progressing up. Alright, and that should be what we should do. And so we ask the Lord to bless us with all these instructions for our blessings, for his own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.